All right, notes are on the back there if you haven't grabbed them. We're going to jump in. I'm going to piggyback off Lisa's introduction. You know, that phrase, justice for all, is there at the end of the Pledge of Allegiance, but we know that not everybody agrees on what justice is. People who are brave enough to quote that Pledge of Allegiance. You know, in some people's eyes, justice is measured against man-made law. In the eyes of others, justice is measured against whether a person receives the outcome that they desire. However, both of those definitions, those what I'll call earthly or worldly definitions are ripe with problems. If we use man-made law to determine justice, well, then that assumes that the law is good in the first place. We know that's not true because our disagreements about that lead us to be changing laws all the time. If preferential personal outcomes are used as the standard for justice, then people are going to be naturally pitted against one another in life. In other words, human justice naturally fails. That's why our world is in as much chaos as it is right now. Even though justice defined in human terms fail, if we recognize the fact that the concept of justice exists in no other living thing other than humans, and it exists in all human beings, then it is reasonable to conclude that justice is something placed in us by God. In other words, at its core, justice is an expression of God's perfect holy character. Thankfully, we've got the Bible that we can use to see what justice really is. Scripture teaches that it involves two primary things. This is not in your notes, but if you want to get extra credit, now's the time. Take your pencil, and at the top, we're going to just two quick things. Godly justice involves God rendering to each person exactly what is due. That's one of the 2 points. Godly justice involves rendering to each person exactly what is due. He rightly opposes and judges sin and evil. He does not and cannot leave the guilty unpunished. In God, there is no injustice. He does not make mistakes. So that's God giving people exactly what they are due. But God's justice doesn't stop at rendering what we might call punishment. It also involves, here's the second point, it involves setting things right. In other words, repairing the damage of sin and evil and getting things back to their original created perfect order. So 2 parts there. Today's passage involves humans attempting to render their version of justice and God simultaneously rendering his version of justice, or the only actual justice, at the same time. We're going to clearly see the failure of human justice, but at the same time, the successful and necessary rendering of God's justice. So our passage today begins with the same group of people who had arrested Jesus in the garden. They're bringing him before a Roman leader. So we're talking about the they here is the Jewish leaders who had orchestrated Jesus' arrest so they could put him on trial and kill him, and that would have been primarily the Sanhedrin, the 71-member group of religious and political leaders. There were some Roman and Jewish police involved as well. The praetorium that they take Jesus to, that's the official residence and headquarters of a Roman governor. In this case, it's Pilate. It's the praetorium is the place where Pilate conducted his political and military business. So political and military business over the Judean province. And he was serving under the Roman Emperor Tiberius, whom you may have heard from maybe 7th grade history class. So these guys wouldn't go into the praetorium. They brought Jesus there, but they wouldn't go in themselves. They were afraid of becoming ceremonially unclean by entering into a Gentile dwelling. That's why they wouldn't go in. In doing so, they thought that was going to disqualify them from eating the Passover meal. Now, this concern came from a rabbinic tradition. It didn't come from a direct command in the Torah. So this is what they had in the back of their mind. If we go in there, we won't be able to eat this Passover meal. They would have had to have wait a full month in order to eat that meal again. And these leaders weren't willing to risk that, so they stayed away. Now, we're not going to go into it today, but on a side note, it's interesting here that we're talking about these religious leaders who are worried about being able to eat the upcoming Passover meal. Yet back during the Last Supper, we said that was a Passover meal. In fact, the other Gospels clearly define that previous one as a Passover meal. And Christians have been able to come to complete agreement on this over the years, and we're not going to try to solve it this morning. Some people say that it was possible that the two different groups were using different calendars and the way they calculated which particular meal to eat when. So that's one theory. The other thing is that John may have been, when he used the word Passover, he had just meant that Passover was an entirely week-long festival that had multiple meals. And so he could have been referring to the different multiple meals. But in the long run, it's not important what's being eaten and when in this passage. But what verse 28 does reveal is that the religious leaders considered themselves spiritually superior. They considered themselves spiritually superior as they attempted to please God by following man-made traditions. However, the same belief led them to think that it was appropriate to use deceptive, insidious tactics in hopes of having Jesus killed. Verse 29. So the crowd wouldn't go into Pilate's headquarters. And as you look at verse 29, you can see there's a sense of tension between Pilate and these religious leaders. Pilate is of the opinion that these people are bothering him with a trivial matter. But the Jews, on the other hand, believe it's something of utmost importance. In their minds, they've already declared Jesus guilty and are hoping to have him killed. They're so determined that they're willing to align themselves with an enemy if it helps them to accomplish their goal. That's how desperate they were. Get to verse 31. While the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin to handle most civil and religious matters, they took away their authority to execute death sentences when Judea became a Roman province in AD 6. So any attempt by these men to execute Jesus on their own would have been considered an act of sedition, and they would have risked military involvement on the people. Now, in addition to not having the right to kill Jesus themselves, the Jewish religious leaders had declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy, you know, claiming to be the Son of God. But to a Roman emperor like Pilate, Jewish religious disputes like that weren't important enough to warrant execution. So to manipulate Pilate into taking the action that they desired, they had to turn this religious claim into a political one. Changed it from a religious one to a political one. It's not stated in John, but in Luke 23 it says, these men began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So these men lied, saying that Jesus told people they didn't have to pay taxes to Rome anymore. And they also claimed that Jesus claimed to be a king who was opposing Caesar. So, if that was the case, this forced Pilate to view Jesus not merely as a heretic, but as a potential rival to the throne of Rome and a direct threat to their government. Something else is worth noting. Even if the Jews had the authority to kill Jesus, if that still would have been okay, it would have had to have been accomplished through the act of stoning. That was the penalty for blasphemy found in Leviticus. But the fact that Jesus would be put to death by the Romans fulfilled Jesus' own prophecy of being lifted up in the act of crucifixion. It also fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament that described the physical punishment Jesus was going to face before being actually hung on the cross. Some of these characteristics included being pierced in Zechariah, dying without any broken bones found in Exodus and Psalms, and being punished alongside criminals in Isaiah. So That's why the crucifixion had to happen. It was actually fulfilling prophecy where stoning would not have. So in these two verses, 31 and 32, we can see that this trial taking place here is being conducted under both earthly law and heavenly law at the same time. Verse 33, a pacifier holds a trial. Pacifier in terms of a person, not in the binky. Right? Verse 33. You know, to his credit, Pilate recognizes that Jesus isn't going to get a fair trial from these guys. He's caught wind of that right off the get-go. And as a result, he decides then that I'm just going to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus. However, although Pilate brings Jesus into the praetorium so he can ask him questions in private, as this goes on, it's going to appear really that Pilate is the one who is on trial, more so than Jesus. You know, if you're in a debate or being questioned by someone, one crucial skill is to be able to recognize when your answer to a question could be misinterpreted. In cases when people have different agendas, the likelihood of that increases dramatically, such is the case here. Jesus knows that if he answers yes to the king about the question was, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus knows if he says yes, then Pilate might interpret this as if he is being, he's coming up against Rome and being a threat to Rome. But if Jesus says, no, I am not king of the Jews, well, then he's contradicting the fact that he is the Messiah. So yes, it could be bad. No, it could be bad. So he's very careful in what he says. Even though Jesus' life is at stake, he makes use of this opportunity to delve deeper into the character of Pilate. He knows that the way Pilate responds to his question is going to reveal whether Pilate is interested in truth or if he's willing to sacrifice truth to maintain the status quo. That's 33 and 34. Get to 35. Pilate has to admit that he's a little bit ignorant here. You know, he's not fully aware of what Jesus has done and what he's being charged with. He's just hearing the words of the religious leaders. So this man, Pilate, who's been given authority over an earthly kingdom, he continues to assess whether Jesus has broken earthly rules. Verse 36. At first, Jesus responds to this next question with simple logic. How could he be leading a revolt against Rome without an army of any kind? So I'm going to read 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So it's a logical answer. Hey, if I really was the type of king who you think I'm, or who people have told you I am, then this thing wouldn't be going down the way it is. There would be blood in the streets, essentially. He takes control of the interview once again by focusing on something much more important. He's not attempting to overthrow the Roman government. Jesus tells Pilate he is indeed a king, but not the kind that Pilate has in mind. Verse 37, Pilate says, so you're a king. Pilate wasn't interested in getting into a deep conversation about spiritual matters with Jesus. In the grand scheme of things, that would have been the most important thing to focus on at this point in time, be concerned with. But Pilate's focus right now is on his job, keeping the Jews under Roman authority. The truth wasn't going to help Pilate maintain order, so he skirts the claim that Jesus made. So Jesus and Pilate are going back and forth in their questions and answers. Jesus is trying to direct it one way. Pilate is trying to direct it another way. And that leads us to the end of 38 and into 39. And in the section I called Truth Now is Going to Be Sacrificed for a Lie. Pilate said, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, I find no guilt in this man. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they, the religious leaders, cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber, John tells us. So, based upon the evidence that's been presented so far, Pilate finds no reason to condemn Jesus. But his goal, like we said, is just to maintain order among the Jewish constituents. So Pilate agrees to abide by the tradition of releasing a prisoner during the Passover. Had this little deal going on to maintain peace between the Romans and the Jews. So in response to that offer, the Jews choose a man named Barabbas over Jesus. There's a short little description here in John about who Barabbas was. It might lead you to believe that he's nothing more than a petty thief, because John says Barabbas was a robber. You know, that could range anywhere from stealing a buck out of somebody's pocket to heisting money out of a bank. Who knows? But based upon the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he was much more than just a petty thief. Barabbas was widely known as a man who took part in a revolt that led to someone being murdered. Okay, so yes, he was a robber, but he was much more than that. So, catch that. The religious leaders used a lie that Jesus had threatened the Roman government so that they could have him killed, but then they turned around and asked for the release of a man who literally was an insurrectionist and a murderer. They were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Verse 1 in chapter 19. Pilate then took Jesus and he scourged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. He put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they gave him slaps to the face. So these verses here describe some of those Old Testament prophecies concerning what Jesus was going to endure before he went to the cross. Some of those things include whipping, being beaten, and mockery, and also having lots cast for his clothes. So all these actions were fulfilling New Testament prophecy, but before going to the cross. Pilate came out again after this took place, and he said to the people, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in this man." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. The fact that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God caused the Jewish leaders to respond where they wanted to kill Jesus. But for Pilate, that claim sparked a different response: fear. Romans were very superstitious people when it came to foreign gods and divine figures. Maybe you've caught glimpses of that in some movies, old-time movies you saw about Rome in the past. They're very, very superstitious when it comes to gods and divine figures. If Jesus was really a divine figure, somehow connected to a deity, a pagan like Pilate believed that he risked God's wrath by executing Jesus. Ironically, his response of not wanting to execute Jesus was a more appropriate one than what the Jewish leaders were responding with. So he was closer to seeing Jesus for who he really was than the Jews. His response is more appropriate, although not perfect. Pilate's caught between a rock and a hard place, isn't he? If you're like me, you're putting yourself in his shoes. Difficult one, for sure. On one hand, he's responsible for the life of a potential god, but at the same time, he's trying to appease a mob who's threatening his career. What does he do? He's heard Jesus claim himself that he's not from this world. Jesus has said that to him. And now he has heard other people say that Jesus claimed to be God as well. Without evidence of an obvious crime, he looks now for a loophole to get himself out of the situation. Now, according to the other Gospels, I think it's at this point where Pilate sends Jesus to go on trial before Herod Antipas, King Herod. He does that, or Herod Antipas. He does that because technically, Jesus is from Galilee, which is farther north. Right now, they're in Jerusalem, which is in the Judean province. That's why Pilate is overseeing that. Herod is the ruler from the area that Jesus is really from. So Pilate says, all right, then, I'm not really who you should be standing before. You should be going to Herod. And so they send Jesus to Herod. But they didn't have to send Jesus very far because Herod was actually in Jerusalem. This is Passover time. So he didn't have to travel all the way back up to Galilee. Herod was already here in town. And when he goes to see Herod and his cohorts, Jesus is also mocked by them. So then he comes back to Pilate again, verse 9. And he enters into the praetorium, and Pilate says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? So Jesus hears the same question he's already heard at least once. Where are you from? And so he knows that providing an answer is not going to matter. He didn't like my answer the first time. If I say the same thing a second time, it's not going to matter. So he just responds with silence. That little episode of responding with silence there fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah 53:7 that says the Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and remain silent before his shearers. Now, obviously, Jesus is not totally silent, but he does use silence at different times throughout his trial. But make no mistake, Jesus' silence is not a sign of weakness. It's a deliberate, sovereign surrender. A deliberate, sovereign surrender. He knew exactly where he was from. He knew the hearts and minds of everyone involved. He knew why he was on trial. He knew what had to be done. So in verse 11, Jesus does answer. He says, you would have no authority over me, Mr. Pilate, unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So, I think you're seeing here how God is using each of these misguided, sinful people, whether you're talking about Judas or the religious leaders or Pilate, God is using them to orchestrate his own specific plan. So when Jesus does respond, he lets Pilate know that despite the power that Pilate thinks he wields in the name of Rome, God is using Jesus' pacifism for a greater purpose. Now we've seen numerous examples in the Gospel of John so far of people who failed to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These improper responses have ranged from, you know, just uncertainty and skepticism to actual hate and betrayal. So quite a range of responses to Jesus. Each of these people are guilty of sin, but according to Jesus, there are varying degrees of culpability. Varying degrees of culpability. Now in verse 11, Jesus uses the word he. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. But it's not, I don't think it's a representation of just one person. Okay, so when you think of he who has given me over, you might automatically think it's Judas. But I think Jesus is using the word he to represent each individual who has given him over, who have betrayed him in some way. So I think that includes both Judas and the religious leaders. I think he's referring to all those, but each one individually. Why does he call their sin greater than Pilate's at this point in time? And I think the reason he does that is because those people are operating from a position of spiritual defiance. Spiritual defiance. The religious leaders, they had the Torah, they had the prophets that spoke about the Messiah, but they were only interested in a Messiah that would save their nation, not one that would save them from their sin. As a result, they became envious of Jesus, rejecting divine revelation, and they sought to kill him. Then you think about Judas. He knew Jesus even better than the religious leaders. You know, he spent day after day with Jesus, hearing him speak, witnessing his miracles firsthand. But when he realized that Jesus' goals weren't aligned with his, he was willing to trade Jesus' life for financial gain. So that's the greater degree of culpability there, spiritual defiance. But Pilate seems to be operating largely from a position of spiritual ignorance. As a result, Jesus treats him with dignity throughout the interaction here. I think you've probably caught that in the questions and answers. Jesus treats him well. He surely doesn't criticize him or use any derogatory phrases to Pilate like he does with the Pharisees. You know, we don't see any evidence of that. But even though that's the case, Jesus confirms Pilate's role in this plan, and he still holds him responsible for failing to enact justice, real justice. Verse 2, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So these Jewish leaders they're not dumb. They see the dilemma that Pilate is in. And then when they see Pilate's reluctance to want to do anything to Jesus, they remind him that he better act in a way that keeps him in Caesar's good graces. Pilate, you can just imagine him thinking about this, you know, more. He thinks about the potential consequences if he doesn't do the right thing, and he gives in to the pressure, and he chooses political expediency over truth. Political expediency over truth. So, the next section I entitled The Outcome of Injustice, so we can see it happening here between the religious leaders and Pilate. We're going to see what the outcome is. Verse 13, Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it was called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. It's interesting how they, at this moment in time, they align themselves with Caesar, not even the God of the Bible, who they said they were trying to follow in their own minds. So they're buddying up to their enemy one more time. So when the trial ends now, Pilate seeks to transfer the blame for what is about to happen entirely over to the religious leaders. Now, it's at this point where the other gospel writers go into more detail about Pilate attempting to distance himself from this situation for what is about to take place. Matthew says this, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It's your responsibility. And Luke, when he describes the situation here, he sets up Pilate's defiance, the way Pilate declared his innocence, in kind of a three-part pattern, which is somewhat representative of Peter's three-part defiance or denial of Jesus. Pilate's response here of washing his hands of the matter and giving back over to the Jews, quite all right with these Jewish leaders. Jesus' fate is now entirely in their hands, and they reiterate their desire to have him killed. So the result of this trial is that Jesus is condemned to die on a cross in a place that represents the highest level of imperial power. He was sentenced to death by a cowardly governor due to the demands of a hate-filled mob. The mob's strategy included partnering with a sleazy, selfish man who betrayed a friend and partnering with their occupier. You know, if we look at this trial from an earthly perspective, the way we might think of what was the law upheld here, we would say no, that justice was not served. There was lies, no real evidence. But if we look at this from a heavenly perspective, the answer is different. Back in John chapter 8, Jesus told a group of people that the truth will set you free. But since Jesus was not set free here, does his fate contradict what he said earlier? I think the answer is no. The reason Jesus wasn't set free, like he said would happen if he followed the truth, was twofold. Jesus was not freed at this point in time because the truth was not being sought by religious leaders or Pilate. The truth hindered their objectives. I think the actions that we see going on in this trial are eerily similar to what we see in the world today. You know, it seems like every time we turn on the television or open up our Facebook feed or whatnot, we see evidence of people who seek victory by criticizing their enemies, while at the same time ignoring similar behavior coming from their allies. People believe they're morally justified in doing that. What we see going on in the world is the natural result of what happens when morality is built on human perspectives. Good becomes evil, evil becomes good. A little later in John, some verses we already studied too, Jesus said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." We learned that that was another way of saying that Jesus is the ultimate reality upon which all creation, history, and moral authority and order depend. That's what it means to be the way, the truth, and the life. So by definition, when truth is not being sought, or whenever man imposes his own set of morality, freedom then is impossible. Death is the natural and just result when we try to incorporate human justice into the equation. Freedom is impossible. Death is the natural and just result. So that's one of the reasons why Jesus wasn't freed. You know, this trial occurred before Pilate, 2,000 years ago, give or take. Jesus is no longer walking this earth in human form. You know, he was physically standing in front of Jesus, or in front of Pilate. But the fact that Jesus has now ascended to heaven, things really haven't changed a whole lot. Every person must still examine the evidence presented before them about who Jesus is and make a personal decision whether to place their trust in him to be saved from their sin. Jesus continues to testify on his behalf today, even though he's not physically here. He testifies through nature around us, he testifies through scripture, and he testifies in the church that's present in the world. In response, people all around the world must respond with who they think Jesus is. Those who do not believe Jesus is the only way to be forgiven and gain entrance to heaven are and will forever be slaves to sin, separated from him, and condemned to death. Second reason Jesus wasn't freed is because he wasn't seeking his freedom. He was seeking ours. The cross was always Jesus' goal, even before the trial began. He wasn't seeking his freedom, he was seeking ours. You know, Barabbas provides a perfect example of the gospel on display, doesn't he? He was entirely guilty and deserving to be crucified by the Romans himself. He really did do things to warrant that. Yet he was set free while the perfectly innocent Jesus took his place. You know, if we're honest, we have to admit that we've committed a type of spiritual insurrection against God ourselves, deserving of his judgment, haven't we? But Jesus, the sinless Son of God, willingly took our place, paying the price for our sins so that we might go free. So that's the simultaneous human and simultaneous worldly and heavenly trial going on at the same time. So as I thought about, you know, not just the deep spiritual aspects of what was going on here behind the scenes, that the Jews and Pilate had no idea what God was up to at this point in time. There are some things that I think we can still take away from it. A couple things. The passage seems to be primarily about people who chose not to believe in Jesus, right? If you think about the Jews and Pilate himself. But there are a couple ways that we can apply this to our lives. First, encouraging thing, the way Jesus responded in the face of his accusers should bring us confidence as we face our own adversaries in trying circumstances. So the trial from Jesus' perspective, how did he respond? That should give us confidence. He knew the good that was going to occur from his suffering. We too should be prepared to speak the truth and stand firm during trials, knowing that God is working all things for our good. Pilate responded to the situation with fear, didn't he? But has God given us a spirit of fear and timidity? No, that's what it says in 2 Timothy. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but he will provide a way out of temptation. So you see, I'm weaving in some very well-known passages that we've memorized in our past. Okay, so those passages just help us be confident as we stand on trial before somebody, before the world, remain confident. So Jesus' response here is a good takeaway, but I think let's look at it too in terms of Pilate. You know, we have Pilate, we've got the Jewish mob, and we've got Judas here. They're the primary purveyors of injustice that led to the death of Jesus, but it's always good to be reminded that our sin played a part in that as well. That's why our sin is why these events were necessary in the first place. You know, we might not sell ourselves out or sell Jesus out completely the way Judas did or the way the religious leaders did. We might not call out, you know, give us Barabbas over Jesus, you know, but we can still compromise truth and righteousness more discreetly. You know, sometimes we can be a little bit like a pilot, can't we? We can be that way. Every now and then, we can be tempted to make decisions that align with the world rather than make decisions that honor God. Sometimes we ignore God's promises found in Scripture so that we can experience short-term pleasures of sin. But we know that when we're faced with lies, temptation, and fear, Jesus did not give in, so neither should we. So the greatest, most important trial in history. And now, after this point in time, the sentence is going to be carried out. So we'll see where that goes. Okay, let's pray. Father, what a fascinating sequence of events there in that set of verses that you put before us that we can study. The evidence of who Jesus was should have been clear, but it was not to these men, these people who had a different agenda. We thank you, though, that Jesus, the fact that he was declared guilty by these people ended up being for our benefit. We thank you that Jesus is going to go to the cross now and die for our sins. We're just reminded that we should always be confident that your plan is unfolding, not to panic, not to be fearful or give in, but to remain strong and confident and be faithful. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.